was not the only one that was deceived by Satan in the Garden of Eden. Satan has entered the Garden of Eden not only to deceive Eve, but also to deceive others who have entered the garden with him. Of course, I'm referring to a man who's referred to in the religious world as Saint Augustine, who lived in the 4th century, who, so far as I'm concerned, is the father of Catholicism and Protestantism and a lot of other isms, certainly followed by Martin Luther and John Calvin. These three, being deceived by Satan, they speak of imaginary happenings in Eden. Corey has just read Genesis 3, 16 to 19. That's where God says, here's the consequence of your sin. But Satan adds a whole lot to that. How does he deceive them? Well, of course, this could be a very lengthy study. I'll just mention them. You're familiar, I'm sure, with these doctrines. Original sin is a very, very common, accepted doctrine, Catholicism, Protestants, you name it. Total depravity, inborn sinful nature, unconditional election, inherited sin, direct operation of the Holy Spirit, faith only, can't fall from grace, and many, many other false doctrines that came from this false theology. Actually, this was originated in the apostate church. There were many departures from the truth, the gospel, what the apostles had established in the first century. And in the 4th century, this gentleman by the name of Augustine, he was a so-called bishop of a church in Hippo, Africa. This doctrine was invented by Augustine due to the influence of Gnosticism. He had been approximately 10 years with the Manichaean Gnostics. This is a heresy that prevailed in those early centuries, and it was simply a mixture of a little bit of gospel, a whole lot of Judaism, and a whole lot of Greek philosophy. The word Gnostic means the knowing ones. That redemption is by knowledge, not by the gospel of Christ. Those of the Gnostic heresy claimed special knowledge. You had to be initiated into this special knowledge, and it was knowledge that was not revealed in the scriptures. Now, I don't have time to study these, but you are, I'm sure, familiar with them. But in Colossians 2, Paul deals with some aspects of the Gnostic heresy. The worshiping of angels is a matter of the recognition of intermediary beings, and then especially the asceticism of verse 23, and again in 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 4. John, you recall, 1 John 4 and verse 2, John talks about those that deny that Christ came in the flesh. The Gnostics denied that because, to them, Greek philosophy was that matter is corrupt, the body is corrupt, and this is the source of Calvinistic doctrine of the corrupt nature of man, beginning with Adam, according to them. Also, that men are divided into two groups, the elect and the non-elect. That was a very prevailing part of Greek philosophy, and that's the source of the unconditional election of Calvinism. Also, the Gnostics taught that humans were predestined arbitrarily either for salvation or for condemnation. That's where Augustine got it. Perpetuated by Luther and Calvin. According to them, man was totally depraved because he was created by an inferior God. According to this Gnosticism, the creator of this world, this material world, is evil. It's corrupt. And this inferior God was called the Demiurge, which simply means creator. And according to them, this is the God of the Old Testament. So, it is indispensable that we recognize that Gnosticism was the source of the theology of Augustine, a theology that was accepted by Luther and Calvin. And let me tell you, it is prevalent throughout the religious world, the so-called Christian religions. And like I said, you could just make a list as long as your arm of false doctrines that have come out of this source, this stream or this fountain, which is rotten all the way through. The Westminster Confession of Faith is of the Presbyterian Church, but you could find the same kind of creeds in the Baptist Church and the Methodist Church and Episcopalians and Lutheran and all of them. But this Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, on the fall of man, sin, and its punishment, here's a quote: by this sin, one sin, Adam, the sin that Adam committed in the Garden of Eden, they, Adam and Eve, fell from their original righteousness and fellowship with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. Is that what Corey read a while ago? Genesis 3, 16 to 24, especially 16, 19, and verse 23, tell the consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve. That's it. That's what God says. Here, the continuation of the quote. This is from that same creed. They, Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, transferred from one to another, imputed. And the same death in sin, corrupted nature, conveyed to all their posterity, that's mankind, all his descendants, descending from them by ordinary generation. You're born with that. Generation. Not regeneration, but generation. Normal birth. Now, question. Who did the imputing? Who imputed Adam's sin to his descendants? Well, the only possible answer, they don't like to say this. They don't want to admit it. But the only possible answer is God, of course. Continuing the quote, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to do evil, to all evil, from this original corruption do proceed all actual transgressions, all the sins, all the transgressions that you can read about in the Bible or anywhere else. In other words, man does not commit sin by his own free will. He doesn't have free will. Adam lost that. Adam lost his free will and became a puppet. He lost free will, according to them. But rather, his corrupt nature, man's corrupt, which he's born with it, and it compels him to sin. In other words, man sins because he's mad. Did you ever hear that? I have. I've heard that. People teach that. Man sins because he's a man. Now, So you hear the expression original sin. It's a very, very common expression. Simply means that all men are born with sinful, corrupt, depraved nature. Men sin because their sinful nature compels them to sin. This sinful nature compels them to sin. And I have studied very, very carefully. I am not misrepresenting anybody. Your corrupt nature, you're born with it, and this compels you to sin. So the sin that men commit is not personal sin. It's inherent sin. In other words, you got it from somebody else. It's not yours. It was imputed to you. So it's inherent. Man didn't become sinful. He was born sinful. He's pre-programmed to sin. Have Calvinists stopped to think what they're saying? Have they? I ask myself this way. How in the world, who imputes Adam's sin to all men? Well, obviously God does it. Who else could? So this doctrine means that you get down to the bottom line, God compels men to sin. If that's not true, how else would you explain it? How can you get around it? If you program a computer and there's an error, there's a problem, who's to blame? The computer or the programmer? Original sin has God condemning men to an eternal hell for doing exactly what He forced them to do, by transferring Adam's sinful nature to them. Brother David, on Wednesday night, he's really been emphasizing, we've had this wonderful study on the nature of God, and one thing that's been emphasized over and over is the holiness of God, the absolute holiness of God. He hates sin. It's repugnant. It's intolerable. And yet Calvinism says He transfers the sins of one person to all other persons to condemn them. Brethren, let me tell you something. Even pagan deities don't do that. Why do I say that Augustine, Luther, and Calvin entered Eden? Well, read that scripture again. Read Genesis 3. This text that clearly explains the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve. Observe that this text does not include the supposed consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve as taught by Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. They're not in this text. And yet, this is the Garden of Eden. This is where it all took place. This is where it ought to be. It ought to be in Genesis 3, 16 to 19. All that stuff. All those horrible consequences should be listed right along with man's got to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow, and woman's going to have pain in childbirth. That's where the Bible tells the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve. So, where did Augustine, Luther, and Calvin, where did they learn these hideous consequences of Adam's sin that they teach? Where did they learn it? Well, the only possible place, the Garden of Eden. That's where it took place. Where it all took place. So their consequences should be in Genesis 3, right along with these verses 16 to 19 and verse 23. So in a sense, they have entered into the Garden of Eden and let Satan deceive them, and they in turn have mistaught millions of people and are doing it all along. Now, if in reality Adam and Eve and their descendants were going to suffer the horrible consequences for their sin that are proclaimed by these three, why doesn't God mention them in this text? Why wouldn't He? Why doesn't He? Why isn't it there? You know, in studying your Bible, a lot of things, some subject will come to your mind and you say, well, where is that? Where do I find that in the Bible? Well, it's in such and such a passage. And you go there and that's where it is. So you say, well, just what were the consequences of sin of Adam and Eve? Okay, it's in Genesis 3. So let's go read it. That's where we learn. Why wait until the apostasies that were foretold by Paul in Colossians 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Thessalonians 2, why wait till the development of these apostasies, which were an amalgamation of Judaism and pagan philosophies of all kinds, to reveal such devastating consequences and do it through uninspired men? Augustine wasn't a Christian. He was supposed to be converted from this Gnosticism, supposed to be converted into this church, supposed to have been the Lord's church. But it was anything but. It was in deep apostasy. Well, he was a bishop, for example. He was a bishop in that church. And that's just that's pure Catholicism. So, why wait until the 4th century and come up with all these consequences? They're not in the Bible anywhere. They're not in the Bible. Now, when God plans to punish men, and this what we're talking about here is a horrible, horrible punishment. Adam, according to Augustine, was severely punished, and then all of his descendants were severely punished. Now, when God plans to punish a man with severe judgment, he reveals with all clarity what he plans to do. Think of the flood. Genesis 6 tells about it. He's going to do this, and he did it. Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to do this, and he did it. The rebellion of Korah, going to do this, and he did it. There are many scriptures that speak of the captivity of the people of Israel. They're clearly foretold by the prophets. And then over in the New Testament, we have Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, clearly prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem. Clearly predicted. So why didn't God tell Adam and Eve those horrible things that were going to happen? If God had planned to deprive Adam and Eve of their free will, reducing them to mere puppets, to be manipulated by him, without doubt, he would have told them this in clear terms at the very moment when he told them that you're going to have to earn your bread by the sweat of your brow, and a world is full of thorns and thistles, and woman's going to suffer in childbirth. And also, you're going to lose your free will, and you're going to no longer be in the image of God, and you're going to have a corrupt nature, and all your descendants are going to... He'd have told them. Why keep it secret? Why keep it from them? That won't work. Absolutely will not work. If God had intended to take from them the image and likeness of God, that's what they say. This theology says that Adam was made in the image of God, and when he sinned, he lost it. God would have told him. He would have told him the sad news about that. If from the moment that he sinned, Adam had remained totally depraved, deprived of all good and wholly inclined toward evil, God would have explained this catastrophe in Genesis 3:16-19. And I jotted down 23 because that's when he said that he drove them out of the garden. Drove them out of the garden, away from the tree of life, because now man's like us and he can take the tree of life and live forever. If the descendants of Adam were going to inherit, all the descendants of Adam were going to inherit that supposed sinful nature and be born sinners, beyond doubt, God would have announced that horrible consequence of his sin. Genesis 3:16-23. Now you may think I'm overworking a simple point. I'm doing it on purpose. You may think, well, he sure got a lot of repetition tonight. I know it, and I don't apologize. I want everybody here tonight, I want you to have this scripture, so I want it indelibly stamped in your mind with the thought that here it is, here's where God told the consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve, and he did not name all of these ridiculous doctrines of Augustine, Luther, and Calvin, which have been worked into the creeds of the churches throughout the world. Why didn't he tell Adam and Eve all this? Because, think about it, brethren. These are consequences. These are consequences 1,000 times worse. 1,000 times worse than the pains of childbirth, or that in the sweat of your face you'll eat your bread. 1,000 times worse. God doesn't deceive. Satan does. But God doesn't. God would not have hidden these terrible consequences from Adam and Eve. He would have told them with all clarity about these consequences, just as he told them about the pains of childbirth and the earning of his bread by the sweat of his brow. So, this is a question, and when you're studying with anybody, Baptist, Methodist, whoever you're studying with, let me tell you something. Brethren, if you talk to friends, you talk to your friends and relatives, and you mention Augustine, well, who's he? You say something about being a Calvinist, well, what's that? There are millions of people who are Calvinists, and they don't know it. They don't even know what it is. But they are. Because they've accepted ramifications and consequences of the doctrines of Augustine and Luther and Calvin. People who are so insistent, saved by faith only, faith only. You don't have to be baptized. That's Calvinism. Once saved, always saved. You can't fall from grace. That's Calvinism. Everything's predetermined. That's Calvinism. Just one aspect to the will of God. Just one. God has all power. He has all wisdom. And so He can do all things. That's true. But then the Bible clearly explains that there's another aspect of His will. God desires that all men be saved. Well, why aren't they saved? Because there's two aspects to the will of God. Salvation is conditional, and that's the will of God. So, this is a question that every Calvinist is obligated to answer. Why did God specify the consequence of Genesis 3 without mentioning the disastrous consequences taught by Augustine and Calvin? Why would God think that it wasn't necessary to mention them? Why? Why not? Why wouldn't it be? Why is it okay to go on through all through the Bible, all through the patriarchal and the Mosaic dispensation, the Christian dispensation, and close the canon, close the Bible, and then about 300 or 400 years later, oh, I'm going to reveal this to this guy that's a reprobate. Well, one possible explanation would be to say that God did know about these consequences, that He hid them from Adam and Eve. In such case, they'd be accusing God of deception. Does anyone really believe that God is like Satan, another deceiver? Another possible explanation would be that Satan knew more than God. Genesis 3 is what God knew. Then all this other stuff is what Satan knew. That he had knowledge of the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. He had knowledge, but God didn't have. Who can believe that? If God is omniscient, and Satan knows things that God of which God is ignorant, what word would you use to describe Satan? Can anybody believe that Satan is super omniscient? We're talking about, here's something extremely, extremely important. All of these things that are the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. Now, apparently God didn't know about it. But Satan did. Isn't that something? It is extremely absurd to teach that the true consequences of Adam's sin, named by God in Genesis 3, were more important, they were more significant more alarming. I'm talking about what God actually told Adam, that those consequences would be more important, more significant, more alarming than the imagined consequences taught by Augustine, Luther, and Calvin and their followers. Pains in childbirth we're not minimizing. We're not minimizing sweat-producing work amid thorns and thistles, but they can't begin to compare with the horrible and unthinkable loss of free will. If you lose your free will, that means you've lost your power of choice. You can't choose to do good or evil. You don't have. I've got a book, I saw it today, by Martin Luther called The Bondage of the Will. Where I grew up in Oklahoma, out in the country, there's a schoolhouse, and the free will Baptists met there. Free will. In other words, they don't go along with all this stuff. That's true. There's a lot of division among them. But the point is that if you accept the foundation fact of original sin, you've got to go along with the rest of it, including the loss of free will. But anyway, just can't begin to compare with that. Being totally depraved, loss of the image of God, being deprived of the benefits of Christ's atoning sacrifice. This doctrine says that Christ only died for the elect, that God, before the foundation of the world, elected or chose certain ones to be saved and the rest to be condemned. And so when Christ died on the cross, he certainly would not die for those that are going to hell regardless of everything. He wouldn't die. He wouldn't go through all that torture and agony and suffering for those that there's no hope for them anyway. And so, these guys, they say, limited atonement. That's the L in TULIP. TULIP is total depravity. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace to call the elect, and then perseverance, or you can't fall from grace. And so, there's that point of limited atonement, that Christ didn't die for everybody. Being deprived of the benefits of Christ's atoning sacrifice in the case of multitudes of Adam's descendants, being arbitrarily doomed eternally to hell by this unconditional election. So, beyond doubt, such imagined consequences could only come from the mind of Satan, the archenemy of Adam and of his descendants. I know these are gruesome thoughts, and they never entered the mind of God. And that's why they're not in Genesis 3. I was reminded of Jeremiah 19 and 5, when the prophet said, these are things that God says, these are things that I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. That's what God says through Jeremiah. These are things that I didn't command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. They only came into Satan's mind, not God's. So Augustine, Luther, and Calvin have dared to go into the beautiful Garden of Eden and let Satan deceive them just as he deceived Eve, filling their minds with this most hideous trash that Augustine learned from Gnosticism, so that they in turn could deceive multiplied millions and prevent. Here's a major purpose of Satan. Satan wants to prevent people from hearing and obeying the gospel to save their souls. He doesn't want people to do that. So he's concocted all of these warped theologies to prevent it. John 8:44, Satan is a liar, and he's the father of lies. He's the great deceiver. As the serpent in his craftiness deceived Eve, Paul, that's his language in 2 Corinthians 11, he has deceived Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. Also, millions of their followers with these false doctrines. How does he do it? How does he deceive so many people with these lies? Well, first of all, he cites many Bible texts. The quotation I had at the beginning of the lesson, after these quotations, there's a whole bunch of scriptures. People say, oh, it's in the Bible. Just read those scriptures. Not a 42nd cousin from what they're saying. It's not in the Bible. But Satan will get these false teachers to cite many Bible texts. Of course, he twists them and he forces them to say what they don't say. And of course, every sect does this. I want to emphasize something here, and I hope that you'll remember this. And remind your friends and your relatives and your neighbors when you're talking to them to make a list of texts, a list of scriptures after affirming a certain doctrine is no guarantee at all that that doctrine is scriptural. Oh, that impresses people. Oh, look at that. Look at all those scriptures. Watchtower, the witnesses against Jehovah. I won't call them what they call themselves. Their witnesses are all right, but they're 110% against Jehovah. But they cite or abuse many scriptures, twisting them to force them to conform to the foolish doctrines of that religious system. They even publish their own perversion of the scriptures. It's not a version. It's called the New World Translation, but it's a perversion rather than a version. The main purpose is to deny the deity of Christ. But the Apostle Paul insists that we make proper use of the scriptures, handling accurately, handling aright, or handling accurately the word of truth. The Apostle Peter affirms that the untaught and unstable twist. They twist the scripture to their own destruction. Vine's Expository Dictionary says that the word twist or distort comes from Streblu, meaning torture. Think about this. Twisting scripture is to torture scripture. It comes from the word Strebli, a torture rack. A torture rack. I looked that up in Webster, the rack, the torture rack, and Webster said it's an instrument of torture having a frame on which the victim is bound and stretched until his limbs are pulled out of place. All these false teachers twist and they put the scriptures on a torture rack and twist them until they say what they want them to say. Of course, they have totally perverted and twisted the scripture. I know, again, I say I know a lot of repetition. I'm repeating. The Bible speaks clearly and specifically of the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve. Now, I know that you know Genesis 3. But God did not say that they lost their free will. There's not the slightest, the most remote suggestion that Adam and Eve lost their free will. That after they had committed this one sin, put out of the garden, now they were just puppets. That they were like a robot. They didn't have a mind of their own. That's ridiculous. There's not the slightest hint of that anywhere. God did not say that after this one sin they had a corrupt or a fallen nature. God did not say that the descendants of Adam were going to inherit his corrupt nature, being born totally depraved and inclined only to evil. The Bible does not say that. All of these fictitious consequences came from the mind of Satan, and they were accepted by Augustine and his followers. These men went into the Garden of Eden to learn about the consequence of Adam's sin, and Satan thoroughly deceived them just as he did Eve. Of course, Satan thinks he's much more intelligent than God. Well, these men did not receive the love of the truth, and God let Satan send them a strong delusion that could believe a string of lies. This is a very important scripture. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. But the supposed consequences of Adam's sin taught by these men are not the oracles of God. The oracles of God. They cannot be found in Genesis 3 nor in the rest of the Bible. They're the doctrines of men, Matthew 15:9, and are condemned. Paul talks about another gospel. Well, okay, in a sense. But really, they should not be classified as gospel because that word means good news. Good news. And the false doctrines of Calvinism are bad news through and through. Paul said, if anybody preaches another gospel different from the one he preached, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8-9. He explains in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan deceives those who preach another gospel just as he deceived Eve. Why does Satan do this? Why does Satan deceive people? He does this so that sinful men will not feel responsible for their sins. If you are born with a corrupt nature. You don't have free will. You're not in the image of God. And everything you do, it's just because you're a sinner, you're compelled to do it, you're not responsible. That's what Satan wants you to think. He wants you to think that you are not responsible, therefore you won't obey the gospel of Christ to have your sins forgiven. Satan wants followers just as Christ wants followers. Satan wants a bunch of followers. He wants most of the men that have ever been born to be his followers. He wants them to go to hell with him, just as Christ wants everyone to go to heaven with him. So, in order to gain all the followers that he possibly can, Satan teaches men that they were born sinners, totally depraved, just like him. You were born depraved, just like me. Satan is totally depraved. Completely inclined toward evil, just like him, just like Satan. And that they cannot even believe. They can't even want to believe. Until and unless God performs a miracle on their heart, which is a direct and miraculous work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate. And that is only for the elect. Those who supposedly were elected to be saved, they're the only ones. In other words, who are the supposed recipients of this miraculous regeneration? All men everywhere? By no means. Only those who were unconditionally elected or chosen before the foundation of the world. That's Calvinism. All the rest, the vast majority of the human race, are unconditionally doomed to a devil's hell of fire and brimstone. According to these false and corrupt doctrines, all are born sinners and cannot simply believe and obey the gospel according to Mark 16, 16, Acts 2, 38. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, 16. But according to Calvinism, the word of God is weaker than the word of Satan. Had you ever thought about that? The word of God is weaker than the word of Satan, according to Calvinism. Okay, why do you say that? Because the mere word, here's Satan in the garden talking to Eve, okay? He's just talking to her. And his word persuades Eve, and then she persuades Adam. The mere word of Satan persuades Adam and Eve. But the mere word of God cannot produce faith. The elect, these who are the elect, they're born sinners, the corrupt nature and all that, but they're the elect. And so down the road sometime, somewhere, the Holy Spirit will come upon them, and he will zap them to where they'll be regenerated, and now they can believe. Now they can love God. Now they can do good things. What convinced them? It took a miracle. It took a miracle. The Holy Spirit came upon them to do that. Just a simple gospel, just to hear the word of God wouldn't do it. But just the word of Satan persuaded Eve. So the word of Satan is more powerful than the word of God. Isn't that nice? Can you imagine people who have that kind of attitude toward the Word of God and call themselves Christians? That's pathetic. According to Calvinism, the Holy Spirit must work a miraculous regeneration in the heart of the elect and give them faith. In other words, when you say saved by faith only, that doesn't mean that someone has, that the elect, that doesn't mean that they've heard the gospel and believed. No, no. They've been zapped, and this produced, God gave them faith. I'm not exaggerating, and I'm not misrepresenting. That's their doctrine. Well, here's another question. Why doesn't Calvinism teach that Satan worked a miracle on the heart of Adam and Eve to get them to obey him? Well, if God has to work a miracle on the heart of the elect to get them to believe and love God, why didn't Satan have to? Well, of course, it wasn't necessary because Satan's word was sufficient. So Calvinism teaches the word of Satan is more powerful than the word of God. How could anyone be convinced of such doctrine? What makes it plausible to people? What is there about this thing that's appealing to people? Well, first of all, a lot of people like it because it takes away their sense of responsibility. They don't have to worry about it. It's all of God. And that is the point. The simple answer is they make much ado about the sovereignty of God. They make salvation a matter wholly of God. Grace only. Grace only, faith only, and of course, faith is given to you by God as a gift. Men will preach this and they'll say, you can't say no to God. God's sovereign. He's in control. He'll do what He wants to do. He'll do what He's determined to do. What He's foreordained. And you're either saved or lost by the will of God before the foundation of the world. Well, that sounds good to people who don't study the Bible, who don't really know what it means to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. Can man say no to God? Yes, he can. He can't get by with it, but he can do it. He can say no, but then he'll have to accept the consequences too. But according to them, man has no part in it. Faith alone, and even that given to him. The word works. Ooh, the word works. That's like a curse word. That's like a curse word to them because it supposedly reflects on the sovereignty of God. You're baptized or you do any good work, then you're going to boast. You're going to say, oh, I saved me. I did it myself. How many of you boast of your baptism? How many of you are thinking, well, I've been baptized, therefore I earned salvation? That's idiotic. Nobody feels that way. We know we're saved by grace. We know we're saved by the mercy of God. We know we didn't deserve it. We know that. But that's what we have to contend with. Anybody you talk to, you bring up baptism. Ooh! Get the reaction. Well, to them, that's a work, and you're trying to earn your salvation. That's because they simply do not understand that God provides, but man has to accept. Man, being such a depraved sinner, how could he ever do anything related to his salvation? Forget it. That just won't work, they tell us. So baptism is treated scornfully because it's treated as a human work that would merit salvation. Well, Jesus Christ didn't realize this. Satan did. And he has convinced millions. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, Christ is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. But Calvinism says that those who are not chosen arbitrarily and unconditionally from the foundation of the world to be saved cannot believe. So obeying the gospel is out of the question. Consequently, they're doomed to be tortured in the fires of hell forever and ever. And oh, how Satan rejoices to have them with him. He wants lots and lots of company. It is indispensable then that with all vigor and determination we refute these false doctrines because they are of the devil. You remember how many scriptures Paul uses? Deceived by the devil, the craftiness of the devil, the wiles of the devil. Peter says he's like a roaring lion, go about seeking whom he may devour. So, but don't you think we ought to be nice? When we talk to somebody about this, about these things, don't you think we ought to be kind and nice and gentle and all that? You want to wrestle with a roaring lion using kid gloves? You think? The old serpent. We're talking about a corrupt tree that bears corrupt fruit. All kinds of false doctrines and practices according to Matthew 7, 15 to 20. And brethren, don't let anybody, a lot of times when you're talking to somebody, they want to just turn it off and dismiss it and say, well, you know, these are just the opinions of men. Now, sir, we're not talking about the opinions of men. We're talking about the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6:11. We're talking about the schemes of the devil to cause people to be lost, to cause them to go to hell with him. And he works night and day, endlessly, ceaselessly, for that purpose. And I'll tell you something else you want to listen for and be careful. Someone say, and when it's all said and done, it's just a matter of interpretation. No, it's not. No, it's not. How in the world are you going to misinterpret Genesis 3, 16 to 19? Is that all that complicated and technical language? And it's as simple as it possibly can be. It's not a matter of interpretation. There's nothing to interpret. This is stuff that you can't interpret it because it's absolutely outside the Bible. It's not in the Bible. It's not in Genesis 3, not anywhere else. So, not a matter of interpretation. The Bible absolutely does not teach explicitly or implicitly this diabolical doctrine of Calvinism. You'll find them in Satan's Bible, but you won't find them in God's Bible. Consider very carefully. Oh, my time's up. Okay, I'll quit. I know a lot of this is repetitious. But I hope that I have helped you just a little bit to realize that when you're talking to people, you're trying to help them realize that they need to obey the gospel. And nearly anything that they say, nearly any objection they'll raise, especially if they think they know a little bit of Bible, almost anything that they could come up with is going to stem from one form or another of Calvinism. They don't know it. And if you say, that's Calvinism, well, what are you talking about? I got mail the other day, and the guy said, I'm not a Calvinist. That's the problem. The thing is so spread out. It has so many ramifications. It is a system that has produced endless false doctrines. So you need to do your homework. You need to do your homework and be able, in your own wise way, deal with it and help people to see how that the simple gospel has been set aside and has been substituted by this thing that actually sprung from Gnosticism. Judaistic Gnosticism, which is a mixture of Judaism and Greek philosophy. We don't know. Tonight there could be someone here that hasn't obeyed the gospel. And today is the day of salvation. It's a golden opportunity for you to stand before this good audience and confess that Christ is the Son of God, repenting of all your sins, coming to be baptized for the remission of sins. Or if you've done that in the past you've obeyed the gospel, you've served the Lord for a time, but you became discouraged and drifted away and not faithful and need to confess fault, come forward, confess your fault to the church, and we'll pray with you and for you. We know how we struggle against temptations and trials. And God is a God of love and mercy, a God of forgiveness. While we stand and sing the invitation song.